If you're taking notes, I've titled this message, Trouble at Home. Now, none of us are excluded from that topic. We've either gone through it, or we're going through it, or it's on the horizon. Now, no subject is closer to my heart than my family. I love my family, and I know you love yours as well. Our families are an indescribable gift from God, wouldn't you agree? But too often, we see within the Christian home where rebellion, waywardness, lack of discipline, confusion, conflict prevent a happy relationship within the home. God is interested in our family, our marriage, our children, and He shows us the ideals and goals for our family. But too often, we exchange the love of family for cyber friends and constant motion that robs the soul from the memories and perhaps from hearing that small voice that wants to speak to us. There are two kinds of trouble in a home. There's trouble without, and there's trouble within. Trouble that comes from without comes in the form of a death that takes a toll on our lives and brings heartache to us, or a fire that burns a home down, or a flood that washes away the foundations of it. These are troubles that come from without. But not so with troubles that come from within. Troubles that come from within, they come in the form of pressure, tension, abuse, neglect, unforgiveness, bitterness, and in some cases, heartbreaking hatred. And all the difficulties that accompany the carnal life when parents walk in the flesh and act foolishly. When there is friction between husband and wife, parent and child, it's a lot harder than to bear external struggles, especially when the consequences of someone's sin is within the family. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about family. And this evening, we're going to take a look at an individual and his family. Now, this is no ordinary man. This is a man after God's own heart, King David. Now, David is about 50 years old at this time. He's been on the throne for roughly 20 years. He has distinguished himself as a man of God, a composer of psalms, a faithful shepherd, a valiant warrior on the battlefield, a leader of his people. He not only led the people in righteousness, he gave them the beautiful music of psalms. He was a man of passion as well as compassion. So when we look at the next segment of David's life, understand that we're not examining the life of a wild rebel or a sexual pervert. No. He's a man that fell into a period of sin. And that sin had devastating consequences on his family, his reign, and his nation. Sin always has consequences. That's why we are to take heed lest we what? Fall. Whether we're in our 50s, 60s, teens, 40s, 30s, 20s, we're never too young and we're never too old to fall. So understand that we're all vulnerable to this part of Scripture. But let's pray and lift it up to the Lord before we dig into the Word. Father, Lord, we come before you, and as we look at the life of King David and we see the turmoil that occurred because of the sin in his life, Lord, help us as parents, as husband and wife, to not make the same mistakes and to learn, to glean from what we read in Scripture. Father, you tell us in Proverbs 15:6, in the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. Father, help us. Help us to put you first. May you be the center of our homes, in our family. We lift these things up and pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, we so desperately need direction. Stir our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to Psalms 127. Now, this psalm is written by King Solomon, the son of King David and Bathsheba. So I wonder, as he wrote this psalm, if he thought about his childhood, his family. We're only going to look at one verse, and that's verse 1 on this. Let's read. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. There's no pain like family pain. If it's built in vain, it will be filled with pain. Family life is delightful and dynamic if prioritized, but difficult and draining if neglected. If life's not working at home, it's not working, period. No matter how successful you may be in other places. And if our families are the biggest target of pain in our hearts, our children are the bullseye. This is true today, and it was true back then. Take King David and his rebellious son Absalom, whose life unfolds like a bad soap opera. Absalom murders his half-brother Amnon in retribution for the rape of their sister Tamar. Estranged from his father, he leads a rebellion, turning David's most trusted advisors against him, chasing David from the throne and from Jerusalem. David waited in exile while his shattered remains of his army were out fighting his own son. What a tragic story. So what happened? It didn't come to this overnight. Let's take a look at what led to this dysfunctional and tragic family. Turn with me to 2 Samuel. Chapter 11. All right. Verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. That's very important. Remember that. David sent Joab and his servant with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and he was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then David returned to her house. Or then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Stop there. David was in bed instead of battle. If he would have been with his troops where he should have been, the Bathsheba episode would have never have happened. But he wasn't. Our greatest battles don't usually come when we're hardworking. They come when we have leisure time, when we have time on our hands, when we're bored. That's when we make those fateful decisions. Notice in verse 2, it says right here, it says that Bathsheba was very beautiful. Rarely in the scripture is the word included in very beautiful. And when it does, you can rest assured it's not an exaggeration. But this attractive woman cannot be entirely excused. Bathsheba was careless and foolish. Lacking the usual Hebrew modesty, or she wouldn't have been in a place where others could see her wide open in front of the public. There's a lesson here for women. With today's, the way society is today, where anything goes, if you want to be part of the answer to the battles of sensuality, rather than part of the problem, you need to work in cooperation with righteousness. That means that you give thought to your dress, your actions, your conduct. Here in verse 3, we don't really know who this person who told David she's a married woman is. Doesn't tell us. But it didn't matter. David was out of control. He ignored the warning and the consequences. Satan never tips his hand to temptation. He shows you only the beauty and the excitement. And he certainly doesn't warn the adulterer. Are you kidding? Face it. When the sin is done and all the penalties of the sin are due, Satan is nowhere to be found. He smiles as you fall. That's Satan. What was evil back then is evil today. Even though many people do it, they cheapen marriage with an adulterous relationship. It is still willful sin, even though many treat it as if it's nothing today. So, let me ask you. Do you think David is panicked and in fear over the finding out that another man's wife is pregnant by him? I think he was. But the fear that he had wasn't the fear of the Lord. He would have got down on his knees and asked for forgiveness if he had the fear of the Lord. But the Bible tells us he didn't. In fact, it was a year before he repented. That's the thing about sin. Sin causes us to be irrational. We don't think straight. And we allow one sin after another to occur. And as we do that, it's like a snowball effect. And we're sinking, we can't get out of it. So what does David do? Well, I could just picture David on the rooftop of his palace, pacing back and forth, scratching his head, and how am I going to get out of this? How am I going to get out of this situation? So he comes up with this idea. He says, I'll get a hold of my top commander, Joab, and have him bring Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, who is out fighting for King David. I'll bring him back, have him sleep with his wife, and then it'll all be taken care of. I'll get out of it. So he does just that. Here comes Uriah. So David gets Uriah and brings Uriah and says, Uriah, you know what? You've been such a great warrior out there. I'm going to give you a little bit of R&R. I want you to go home, sleep with your wife, and enjoy yourself. But it doesn't happen. No. Uriah sleeps in front of his house because he can't bear the thought of his fellow warriors out there fighting the Ammonites while he's spending time with his wife. So David gets word of that. And the very next day, he calls Uriah and he brings him over and he gets him drunk, thinking, this will work. I'll get him drunk and he'll go home and sleep with his wife. But it doesn't work. Same thing. He doesn't go home. So I could just picture David, what he's thinking. What do I do now? What's my next step? I've got to continue to try to get out of this situation. I'm thinking irrational. So he gives Uriah a letter to take back to Joab. It's his death sentence. This letter that he sends back to Joab, as Joab opens it and it says, have Uriah go on the front line so he can get killed. I wonder what Joab thought. My king is going to have this man murdered? So that's what happens. Now, David still is not repenting, still continuing to sin. Look at chapter 12. A year has gone by. Verse 1. It says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. That's very important. Nathan didn't come on his own. He was sent by God. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It was his pet. And he used to eat of his morsels and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flocks of or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger grew greatly, kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. He had no pity on Uriah, did he? None whatsoever. Verse 7. I could just picture this. Nathan said to David, pointing his finger at him, you're the man. You are the man. And then he goes on in verse 9 and says, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your house. Trouble within. Stop right there. Confronting someone in his or her sin, the timing is as important as the wording. Just grabbing your Bible and confronting someone in sin is not wise. Most importantly, you need to be sure that you're sent by God. Nathan was. Just put yourself in his shoes or sandals. As he was commissioned by God to stand before the most powerful man in all the nations and talk or tell him what he has been refusing to hear for a year. No one else would tell David. Nobody would tell him the truth. I wonder what his servants thought, what his army thought, but nobody would confront him on the issue. Drop down to verse 13. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sins. You shall not die. Stop there. So David's jaw dropped open as his sins vividly passed before his eyes. He thought, no one knew, but God knew. Two lessons reach out to personalize it for us here. One has to do with the effective confrontation. And the second is genuine repentance. David finally repented. But the consequences were yet to come. Four things that we see here. We see absolute truth, right timing, wise wording, and fearless courage on Nathan's part. This is what we need to be equipped with ourselves if we are going to be effective in confrontation with people right here. So, verse 15. Here's trouble within. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. Notice that. Not David's wife, but Uriah's wife, right? Doesn't say anything about David's wife now. David had married Bathsheba, but it doesn't say anything about David's wife. It's Uriah's wife, according to the word. And he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his house stood beside him, and he raised him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. Wouldn't you be afraid to tell the king? For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. It's very important that we see here that David didn't wallow in his consequences. He did exactly what he should have done a year earlier. It says that he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. That's important. That's what we need to do when we sin. We need to go straight to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and repent. Turn over to chapter 13, please. David wasn't relaxing and taking life easy during the aftermath of his adultery and murder. You can rest assured. I'm sure he had a lot of sleepless nights where he saw his sin written across the ceiling of his bedroom, or on the bottom of his bowl that he ate out of, or how about in the wash basin where he cleaned himself up? I'm sure he had a lot of sleepless nights. But here we see the next trouble within. Verse 1 of 13. Now Absalom David's son had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, her stepbrother, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister, Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Drop down to verse 6. So Amnon lay down and pretend to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." Let's stop right there. If David would have been in tune with what's going on in his home, knew what's happening in his children's lives, you think that he might have known that there's something wrong with Amnon? Why is he looking at his sister this way? Why does he have these feelings about his sister? But he has no clue. He has absolutely no clue to what's going on in his own home. He's too busy running the nation, not paying attention to his home. Verse 8. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took a pan and emptied it out before him. But he refused to eat, and Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." You think maybe that would have been an indication that something's not right? So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes that she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame?" And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. She warned him, but he didn't listen. So David's son, Amnon, rapes his half-sister. David's son, Amnon, had a disgraceful, disgusting kind of love for his sister. It was incestuous lust, is what it was. It made him literally sick to his stomach as he lusted after his sister. So he fakes an illness with the help of a friend, and he rapes his sister. And embarrassed and disgraced, Tamar went to her family member who loved her. She didn't go to her dad. She went to her brother, Absalom. But her brother Absalom, the Bible tells us that when David, let me go back to verse 21 here. It says, when King David heard of all these things, He was very angry. That's it. That's it. He was very angry. He didn't go to Amnon and reprimand him and punish him or anything. All it says is he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Absalom. The Bible tells us that when David found out, all he did was get angry. But not Absalom. He builds hatred towards his brother. And he builds hatred towards his dad because his dad did absolutely nothing. Then we see trouble within where Absalom has Amnon go out with him. They go to this area and he ends up having some buddies murder him. Trouble within. Maybe if David was involved with his children's lives, he might have seen this coming and could have prevented it, but he was clueless. He was absolutely clueless. That's important for us. We have got to be part of our children's lives. Even if your children are not at home and they're grown and married, we still have to be part of our children's lives. It's important. Turn with me to Galatians 6. I know all of you are familiar with this verse. I think it's very fitting to what transpired in David's life. Picking up in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he also will reap. We reap what we sow. We've been duped into believing that if we simply confess and claim God's forgiveness, and all the consequences will be quickly whisked away. But that's not what this verse says at all. You will pay the consequences. This verse is written for people who are living under God's grace. Grace means that God, in forgiving you, doesn't kill you. Grace means that God gives you the strength to endure the consequences. Grace frees us so that we will obey our Lord. Verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. These are words of the consequences of what we don't like to face from the pain of reaping what we sow. God tells us to be careful where we sow. For those who sow to the Spirit will reap spiritual blessings. Paul warns us not to fall under the cloud of deception. Deception is you believe the lie, you totally confuse reality, and you become absolutely convinced of the wrong thing. And you're led astray, headed towards sin and rebellion, and in some cases, death. Go back a few pages to 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 13. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all you do be done in love. First thing that Paul tells us here is to watch. In other words, we must be alert. And this doesn't just the men, this is the women too, all of us. We have to be aware, we have to be ready, constantly and paying close attention, continuously. And the next directive that he gives us here is, we must stand firm in the faith. Note, there is a location to standing firm. Where is it? It's in the faith. Paul doesn't just mean the personal trust in God. At this point, he means faith as the body of truth that has been entrusted to us in the Word of God. Men, we are to act like men. We have all failed. We have all failed to meet this standard. As men, we are to provide security for our wives and for our children. We are designed to cover our family with strength, offering the protection and security God made us to be. But sadly, how many families do you know where the husband is counting on the wife to lead? Too many. Way too many. Failing to lead is failing to act like men. It's as simple as that. Next, we are to be strong. God calls us to have strength in our character and our conduct as well. Not having that sorrowful stubbornness during persistent hardships that we can so easily have. Our strength does not come from a place inside of us, but a source beyond ourselves, namely, it's the Lord. And this is consistent with our biblical directives. And finally, he says, let all that you do be done in love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. It is selfless. Love is you before me. It is sacrificial. It's really not hard to understand, but it's incredibly difficult to apply in actual life situations, isn't it? I'll be quite honest with you. This was a very, very difficult message for me to put together. I really didn't want to do it. I kept saying, Lord, I don't want to teach this. But He made me, and I had to be obedient to the Lord. I was convicted. But it's by God's grace that we're forgiven. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before You, Lord, and help us. Help us as parents, as husband, as wives, to put You first. And as we do that, all of these godly attributes will fall into place. Thank You, Father, for the reminder. We so desperately need to hear this. We lift these things up in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.